Luke chapter 14, starting to read at verse 15. Sorry, Luke chapter 14, yes, starting to read at verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. Let's pray, shall we, as we start. Father, thank you so much that we can learn from your people in the past and what they did in service of you. Help us to learn from the life of George Whitefield tonight. And we pray that the focus will not be ultimately on him, but on the Lord Jesus, his Lord and our Lord. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. Well, it can sometimes feel, can't it, that Christian faith in this country is heading towards a bit of a low ebb. And we wonder what can turn things around. Well, George Whitefield's life and story was about a time when there was a great turnaround of the church in this land. As Clive was saying, things were at an incredibly low ebb in the early 1700s. And George Whitefield was the chief evangelist of that century. And what was a great revival called the Great Awakening in North America, called the Evangelical Revival in Britain. He's largely forgotten today, but in his day, he was probably the most famous religious figure of that century. Newspapers called him the marvel of the age. Between 1739, when he was 24, and when he died in 1770, his life was almost like one continuous sermon. Sober estimates are that he spoke around about 1,000 times every year for all of that 30 years, including probably 18,000 sermons, 12,000 talks or exhortations. He lived a remarkable life that is well worth us investigating. But first, I want us to ask, what was England like in the early 1700s from a religious point of view? Well, it was a Christian country, but in name only. The reality was very different. If you looked at the world of politics, it was characterized by corruption, bribery, and rotten boroughs. If you looked at the upper classes, they indulged in dueling, adultery, gambling, drunkenness, without any thought that any of these things were a problem. For the lower classes, it was the age of gin palaces, and huge parts of the country had hardly any education at all. Wilberforce had not yet attacked the slave trade. The Church of England had not started really building church schools. There were no Sunday schools. There were no Bible societies, no city missions. There was no missionary activity overseas from here. The prisons were vile and unreformed. And all of these things, this great revival, would affect and change. One of the archbishops, Archbishop Secker at the time, describing the early 1700s, says this: "In this, we cannot be mistaken that an open and professed disregard of religion is become the distinguishing character of the age. Such are the dissoluteness and contempt of principle in the higher part of the world, and the profligacy, intemperance, and fearlessness of committing crimes in the lower part, as must, if the torrent of impiety does not stop, it will become absolutely fatal." Another of the bishops of the day, Bishop Butler, said this: "It's come to be taken for granted that Christianity is no longer a subject of inquiry, but that it is at now length discovered to be fictitious. And accordingly, it is treated as if, in the present age, this were an agreed point among all persons of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject of mirth and ridicule." So if we think things are bad today, arguably, things were worse then. But what was the church doing about it? Well, the Church of England existed with its established status, its parishes and its Sunday services. It existed, it ticked over, but it can hardly be said to have been alive and kicking. And the free churches were hardly better. A famous lawyer of the time called Blackstone went from church to church in London to listen to every clergyman of note, and he reported that he did not hear a single discourse which had more Christianity in it than the writings of Cicero, that's a Roman pagan, and that it would have been impossible for him to discover from what he heard whether the preacher was a follower of Confucius, Muhammad, or Christ. And about that time, the king, King George, had to write to the Archbishop of Canterbury to order him to stop having wild parties at Lambeth Palace. A spiritual darkness was on the land. But then something started to happen in the 1730s. Very small at first, but over the next 50 years or so, it was the biggest revival of the Christian faith in the history of these islands. Did the Church of England as an institution suddenly work out a strategy? No. Was there a back to basics campaign in Parliament? No. Well, J.C. Ryle, one of the biographers of Whitfield, explains it well. He said this: "The men who wrought deliverance for us at this period were a few individuals, most of them clergymen of the Church of England, whose hearts God touched around about the same time in various parts of the country. They weren't wealthy or highly connected. They were simply men whom God stirred up and brought out to do his work." And he says all of this mighty revival that happened under God was affected by what was in effect a few unpaid adventurers. And so he said, when God takes a work in hand, nothing can stop it. And George Whitefield was the foremost of a group of quite a number of them in the end. But George Whitefield, 1714 to 1770. And we're going to think about his life in three stages. We'll do the first two of them now. And then the third one, and some things we can learn a little later. So firstly, George Whitefield. Well, there he is, one of the many paintings of him. So first, we're going to think about the early preparation, if you like, of his life, the early parts of his life. He was born in Gloucester in 1714. He was born in a pub. The Bell Inn, there it is there. It still stands, part of it still stands today. There it is, still today. It's now apparently a Costa. His father died when he was young. His grandfather had been quite wealthy as a merchant, and there'd been a number of clergy in the family, but by Whitefield's time, they'd come in under harder times. His mother kept this inn, the Bell Inn. She looked after it with lots of children as well. But he was intellectually able, and thankfully Gloucester had a free grammar school, so he was able to get an education. He was an able actor at school. He was a great public speaker. But unfortunately, he stopped schooling at the age of 15 and had to work for 18 months in the pub. But he was intelligent and able, and family connections managed to cobble together some money to send him back to school and then up to Oxford to study when he was 18. He had to come in at the very lowest level of student, called a servitor. And these guys had to basically part-time act as servants to the richer students to make ends meet. Now, he'd started just before he headed up to Oxford to have an interest in Christian things. But it was at Oxford that he first became friends of John and Charles Wesley. That's the church where he was baptised, just along the road from the pub. Just put that in there. When he arrived at Oxford, he met these guys. So I'll just put, there's John Wesley, who was the oldest. He was in charge of this society called, they called themselves the Holy Club. And there's his brother Charles, and there's Whitfield there in the background, one of the younger guys. It was a religious society that was devoted to doing good works, and they were incredibly zealous. But at this stage in their lives, they had not grasped the gospel of grace. They thought it was all about sort of being good enough to earn your salvation. But around about this time, Charles Wesley gave Whitfield a book that he read that really changed things for him. He says this: "Charles put into my hands a book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. It said that a man may go to church, may say his prayers, may receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart shudder, like a poor man that is afraid to look into his account books, lest he should find himself a bankrupt. Yet, holding the book in my hand, I addressed the God of heaven and said, 'Lord, if I'm not a Christian, if I'm not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last.'" And so he read a little further and realized that he was a cheat. And the author said that true religion is about having a vital union with Christ in the heart, Christ formed in the heart. And that was the breakthrough for Whitfield. He knew that he must have Christ in his heart and be born again. And so he said, "Oh, what a way of divine life did break upon my poor soul. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, my soul was filled." Well, this came actually at the end of a number of months of him really, really struggling with the Christian faith. But now his mind was open to this new reality, and he continued to write, "Above all, my mind now began to be more opened and enlarged. I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul. I daily received fresh life, light, and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from the writings of men." Well, that was Whitfield's conversion as a young man at Oxford University. Well, he'd arrived at Oxford with some thoughts of being ordained. It was a good profession, and he had people in his family that had done it. But now, at the very young age of 22, he went forward for ordination. He was ordained by the Bishop of Gloucester. Next picture. There we go, in Gloucester Cathedral. It wasn't actually at his asking, because the bishop had heard of his character from a Lady Selwyn and other people. And he asked him to come and see him. And he gave him 5 guineas, which was a lot of money in those days. And he told him to buy some books and said he would ordain him. And Whitfield didn't think he was ready, and had a bit of a struggle, but eventually said, "If I hold out any longer, I should fight against God." And so in 1736, age 22, he was ordained. And then he preached his first sermon that week in his old church, where he had been baptised and confirmed, St. Mary de Crypt. Lots of people turned out for a 22-year-old, quite rare to be ordained that young. And he was very daunted by this scene, all these people before him in his home church. And he wrote this: "Some few mocked, but most seemed for the present struck. And I have since heard that a complaint was made to the bishop that I drove 15 people mad the first sermon. Well, the worthy prelate wished that the madness might not be forgotten before next Sunday." So there was Whitfield then. His early years, his conversion, and his ordination. The next stage of his life is described as eruption into the world, 1736 to 1739. And he really did erupt in a dramatic fashion. He didn't serve a normal curacy. His first post was just 2 months long, working at the chapel of the Tower of London. And while he was serving there, he began to be invited to preach in various of the big churches in London. And from the beginning, this boy preacher, 22-year-old, was a sensation. And people began to flock to hear him, and a crowd drew a crowd. And he was quite remarkable. He was quite unlike the sorts of ministers and speakers they had. So J.C. Ryle, one of the biographers, put it like this. The plain truth is that a really eloquent, extemporary preacher, that's a sort of free-speaking preacher who doesn't kind of read out notes, preaching the pure gospel with the most uncommon gifts was at that time an entire novelty in London. The congregations were taken by surprise and carried by storm. So that was his eruption onto the scene in London. Well, after a couple of months, he had a completely different job. Of course, he went to here, which is, as Clive's already mentioned, that's Dummer Church. 2 months in Dummer Parish Church, a bit quiet after London, an illiterate, poor parish. But afterwards, he said that he gained an awful lot from that time, as he learnt how to relate to people who weren't educated and who were poor, and it was really helpful for him. Well, he didn't serve a proper curacy after that, because then he accepted an invitation to go out to America, and he went to Georgia in the sort of southeastern part of America. It was the brand new latest British colony in North America, and the last one, and he accepted a post to run an orphan house in Savannah, Georgia. So in late 1737, he went out to Georgia, and that's the orphan house as it is today. It looks rather grand. It wasn't like that at that point in time. In fact, Whitfield had a lifelong connection with this orphan house. He spent a year out there initially, and many other times throughout his life, he spent lots of time there, gradually building it up, raising funds, until eventually it became quite a big, quite remarkable project. Well, as I say, he had quite a lot of success in Georgia, preaching and starting to build this orphanage. But a year later, he returned back to this country in order to be ordained a priest or presbyter, and in order to start raising more money for the orphanage. But after he returned, he came back to a country that had a completely different reception to him. So having initially been popular, suddenly it was the bulk of the clergy now turned against him. They'd been whispering about him while he'd gone away. And people started to say, this guy is a young fanatic. And what actually got the clergy really annoyed was that his teaching that people must be born again. So what he had discovered in his own life, that just being baptized and a church member doesn't make you in the right with God. He was preaching that, and that started to really annoy the clergy. And so what happened was Church of England churches everywhere started to shut their doors and refuse to allow Whitfield to preach. And so he began to sort of think, well, what am I to do? One of the sort of thoughts that came into his head was a bit along the lines of the reading that we had read out before. If the church is closing the doors, what about all those thousands of people outside the church who are lost without Christ? And he started to realize that it was going to be his task to go out and to compel people to come in. And his first attempt at this was in Bristol, a place called Kingswood, February 1739, a place called Hanham Mount. And he went there to address the miners, very much a neglected group of people, and about 100 miners gathered. And he started to preach the gospel to them. And word got around, and very quickly there were about 1,000 people there, 1,000 guys there. And he described the scene afterwards. He said this: having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend to publicans, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was the sight of the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds were brought under deep conviction, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. The change was visible to all, although many people chose to impute it to anything rather than the finger of God. Well, that was the first outdoor work at Kingswood, and later there was a school built there, and the work continued for many years to come. It wasn't just a flash in the pan. But 2 months later, in April 1739, he began preaching outside in the London area. He'd been preaching in a church, and what happened was he was stopped from preaching by the church wardens. They came in and evicted him, saying he didn't have a proper license to do so. And so what happened was he preached in the churchyard to a great throng of people, and that led him to start to choose outside spots around London, and he became a constant outdoor preacher. So a couple of days after this, he preached at a place called Moorfields to a large number of people, a few thousand. Then in the afternoon he went to this place, Kennington Common, and there were up to 30,000 who gathered to listen to him. This completely new phenomenon of an outdoor preacher preaching and reaching all kinds of people, kinds of people that would never darken the doors of church, were caused to listen and amazed at the gospel of grace that he preached. And after that, he regularly preached in all the sort of commons and outdoor places all around London. And it was huge, amazing scenes, really. The Church of England had shut him out, but just as in the way that the synagogue shut the Apostle Paul out, the closing of one door led to the opening of another. And as with Paul, it was a greater opening, a much bigger opening. And as I said at the beginning, from that point on, he didn't ever serve another proper Church of England job. He was an itinerant evangelist for the rest of his days. He always remained loyal to the Church of England's teaching and articles. He often lent great support to godly clergy. But the church as an institution shut him out and didn't want to have anything to do with him. And over the years, there was quite a number of people took opposition to him. So these, just a couple of the things there, these sort of cartoons appeared. That's basically Whitfield looking a bit crazy with the devil there, sort of assisting him. And then this one is by Hogarth, a sort of famous painter of the day. And you can see that Whitfield's wig has come off, and apparently the shaven head of a Jesuit. So they accused him of being a Jesuit. He's got a young assistant there who's sort of behaving inappropriately in church. There's a woman here giving birth to rabbits. Apparently she was a well-known medical case at the time, and the person who drew this decided we should connect him with Whitfield. And apparently that guy there smoking a pipe is a Turk, a Muslim, looking in and thinking, Christianity is just terrible, isn't it? So this kind of thing was going on. There was opposition. At times, when he was a young man, he did speak in a rash way. He did sometimes say things that weren't great. But I guess if you think about it, a man in his 20s suddenly thrust upon him stardom. He wasn't completely mature at this stage in his life. But later on, he did grow up quite a lot. So there's Whitfield. Brilliant. I think we'll stop at this point just to say Dr. Squintham. He had a squint, and that was the sort of horrible name that people used to call him. But there he is, George Whitfield, bursting onto the scene. Clive will continue in a moment. Just to flag up, I've got some biographies of George Whitfield if you'd like to ask more. There's all by John Pollock, quite an easy to read one volume, and then there's a big two volume one. Come and have a look if you're interested. But the book to particularly recommend, I've got a really old copy of it, but it's on the bookstore, called Christian Leaders of the 18th Century by J.C. Ryle. And that's got a number of people in it, including the Wesleys. That's one of my favourite books in the world. Definitely worth reading. So, that's meant to be point three, endurance for the long haul. From 1739 until his death in 1770, his life from this point onwards really was of just one complexion. As Ryle puts it, he was a man of one thing, always about his master's business. Apart from when he was sick, apart from when he was on a ship going across the Atlantic, He preached pretty much every day. It's quite remarkable. He had two bases. One was in London. In later days, he had a house in Moorfields in London. And as he couldn't preach in any of the churches, wealthy friends built what they called tabernacles, two of these tabernacles, one in Moorfields, one in Tottenham Court Road, for him. That's a picture of, that's the one in Moorfields that he preached in. And he would winter in London and be based there. But then as soon as spring came, be on the road, travelling pretty much all year round until the next winter. His other base was at the orphanage in Georgia. He had 7 trips to America in total and lived there for 8 years, in fact, out of his life. And that was his base in America. But it wasn't that he spent the whole time there. In fact, he was a remarkable traveller in America. He travelled all the way up and down the whole length of the eastern seaboard. So these are the sort of original 13 colonies. Georgia's at the bottom, the last one. And he travelled the full length and back a number of times. And I think he's probably the first person ever to do it by land. It's an incredibly long journey, and he preached everywhere, in all the main cities, New York, Philadelphia, and everywhere. He also visited Scotland 14 times, Ireland a couple of times. He visited every English county, all the major towns, and was very often in Wales as well, particularly South Wales. If you think about the miles and miles that he travelled on horseback, and the miles on these huge Atlantic voyages, it's quite remarkable, really. It was a very, very tough lifestyle. It's just quite amazing. He made one trip, actually, just to mention as well, to Bermuda. There's a plaque in Bermuda to commemorate his visit. During his brief stay, he went everywhere preaching the word, and the hand of the Lord was with him. Within these walls is the church. And 8 consecutive Sabbaths, he held forth the word of life. Many got a blessing, and there was great joy. So that's a visit to Bermuda. As I said at the beginning, he could preach probably up to 13 times a week, which is quite amazing, really, when you think about it. That's the sort of places he preached from. He used to carry this sort of pulpit around with him. And this is a rock in Massachusetts known as Whitfield's Rock. And there's a little plaque on it saying that he preached there in 1740. And he just sort of preached anywhere and often would find sort of places like this. And there's quite a number of places actually named after him where he preached, sort of Whitfield's Tump or Whitfield's Mound in various random places in England and America. The fact that he lived so long, he lived till he was 56, is amazing because he was the sort of labour that he went under. But he did eventually die, and he was quite sick in the last few years of his life. He did get married. That's a picture of what's called Whitfield's Presbyterian Church in Abergavenny in South Wales, named after him. And this is where my sort of biggest connection with Whitfield comes, because Terry, my wife's dad, was the minister of this church, and she grew up in that church. And Whitfield, the reason for mentioning it, is that Whitfield married a woman from Abergavenny called Elizabeth James. I suppose I should say he's got good taste. So she was his wife. It wasn't perhaps the happiest marriage. He's such a traveller, it was obviously quite difficult. So she lived in London or in Georgia with him. And in the early days, she did travel with him quite a bit. But perhaps this is one of the points where we would say wasn't the greatest example. He didn't seem to think his life should change too much after getting married. And maybe if he was going to continue this lifestyle, he should have stayed single or have changed his approach a bit. And in fact, they had one son who died as an infant. Whitfield himself died in 1770 in this place. It looks incredibly new, doesn't it? But that's that was a vicarage, a parsonage in a place called Newburyport in Massachusetts. So he died in America. He'd been preaching that day. He went to bed that night. He delivered a kind of exhortation to all the servants before he went up the stairs and had an asthma attack and died suddenly in the night. And there's a sort of cenotaph in the church there in Newburyport for him. So what can we learn from Whitfield? Well, firstly, we ought to think about his preaching. Just a picture of the legacy of Whitfield. What about his preaching? That's not a great picture, but there's Whitfield preaching to a crowd, a painting. What do we make of him, this phenomenon? What was the key to his power? J.C. Ryle has no doubt that he was an instrument of God in the salvation of many thousands. He said, "I believe that the direct good which he did to immortal souls was enormous. I'll go further. I believe it was incalculable. Credible witnesses in England, Scotland and America have placed on record their conviction that he was the means of converting thousands of people." And he was really, you know, the number one evangelist of the Great Awakening used by God in that century. Nobody else was used in quite such a wide and dramatic way. And his preaching wasn't just a flash in the pan, because deep and lasting things happened. In North America and Britain were transformed by the gospel. Throughout society, it touched everything ultimately. He certainly had very natural gifts. One of the actors of the day, a guy called David Garrick, said, "I would give 100 guineas if I could say, oh, like Mr. Whitfield." Jonathan Edwards' wife, he's a famous American pastor, Sarah, said, "He makes less of the doctrines than our American preachers generally do and aims more at affecting the heart. He is a born orator. A prejudiced person, I know, might say that this is all theatrical artifice and display, but not so will anyone think who has seen him and known him." Did Whitfield ever comment on his approach to preaching? Well, someone recorded him say these words when he was giving a talk on one occasion. He said, Whitfield said, "I'll tell you a story. The Archbishop of Canterbury back in 1675 was acquainted with Mr. Butterton, the actor. And one day the Archbishop said, 'Please inform me, Mr. Button, what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your congregations with speaking of things imaginary as if they were real? While we in church speak of things that are real, which our congregations only receive as if they are imaginary.' 'Why, my lord,' said Butterton, 'the reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, and you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary.' Therefore," added Whitfield, "I will bawl. I will not be a velvet-mouthed preacher." And so he threw himself, heart and soul, into his preaching. He was all fire and life and light. He used his natural gifts and put himself wholeheartedly into preaching something that was real, not imaginary. It wasn't always easy. In fact, it was often a hard task. And he suffered. But this is how he described his experience of it as a young man. He said, "It often occasioned many inward conflicts. Sometimes when 20,000 people were before me, I'd not got in my own apprehension a word to say either to God or to them." It's really hard sometimes. Exhausted. What am I going to say this time? But he said, "I was never totally deserted, and frequently was so assisted that I knew by happy experience what our Lord meant by saying, 'Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.' The open sky above me, the prospect of the adjacent fields, with the sight of thousands, some in coaches, some on horseback, and some in the trees, and at times all affected and in tears, was almost too much for me and quite overcame me." Well, there was his preaching, heart and soul. But what was the sort of content of what he said that had such an impact? Well, he aimed at being simple, bold and direct. He never spoke above people's heads. He was able to speak to the illiterate, the uneducated. But he wasn't so simplistic that educated people didn't like him. So often you'd get, with the crowd there, the carriages would come and rich people would come to listen to him as well. In fact, all types were grabbed. Aristocracy, poor, and everyone in between. That's one of the most remarkable things about him. He was full in his preaching of illustrations, of anecdotes, and of simple Bible statements. And he was brilliant in his powers of description. So people said of him, "He paints pictures with words." And the content of what he said was pure gospel, pure reformed evangelical gospel. So he taught that there was a hell. There is a hell that we are in danger of. This is some of his words. If your souls were not immortal and you not in danger of losing them, I would not thus speak to you. But the love of your souls constrains me to speak. Methinks this would constrain me to speak to you forever. So he believed we needed saving. He also taught the centrality of Christ's death for us, his death in our place. His preaching was all about Jesus Christ, lifting him up before his hearers, his death for us. And he also taught very clearly the need to put our faith in Christ, to be born again to a living relationship with him. And he taught very, very clearly that we are put in the right with God, not by being religious, not by being good, but by faith alone. So on one occasion, he was speaking about the inefficiency of good works to merit salvation. And one listener recounted to the press that he suddenly cried out in a tone of thunder, "Works, works, a man gets to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand." Yeah, he spoke of the need for faith in Christ for salvation as the way, the only way. And as well as that, he also spoke clearly about the need to live a new life devoted to him in every area of life in holiness. So his priority everywhere was to proclaim the simple gospel with great earnestness. But he didn't just do that to the exclusion of everything else. He did not neglect a whole range of Christian kindnesses. Throughout his life, he was associated with the orphanage, with various schools and other things. So Benjamin Franklin, one of the sort of founders of the United States, who was a friend of his but not a Christian, said this: "Whitfield was doctrinally pure in his insistence that salvation came only through God's grace. But he was nevertheless deeply involved in charitable work, and his year-long tour through America was to raise money for an orphanage in Georgia. He raised more money than any other cleric of his time for philanthropies, which included schools, libraries, and almshouses across Europe and America." So he had broad influences, he had broad interests, as well as this focus on the gospel. But there's a couple of other things I think we can learn from him as well that are quite important. One striking thing about this guy was that he never sort of gathered around himself a group of followers. At quite an early stage in his life, because there were so many thousands interested in him, people were ready to sort of found a new denomination with Whitfield at the head. And he utterly refused to allow that to happen and resolved to become the servant of all Christians, of all denominations. And he famously said, "Let the name of Whitfield die." And his prayer was answered, really, because people don't really remember him. It's one of the reasons he's not known, because he poured his energies into other people's work. So wherever he went, he supported the good stuff that was going on. So especially the Methodists, the Methodist societies of John Wesley, the Church of Scotland, the different American denominations, and of course, when he could, the Church of England. And in fact, one of his big strategies in England was to get as many good, godly people into Church of England pulpits. So he did all that he could to support the Church of England, and in fact, perhaps had more influence on it from the outside than anyone had, than anyone else who was on the inside. Quite remarkable, really. He urged people, wherever possible, to stick with the Church of England. And where it was not possible, he would preach the gospel outside of it. So what of his legacy? What of his legacy? Ah, where are we? Legacy, yeah. There's a statue of him in the University of Pennsylvania in North America. In terms of his legacy, well, I think he was the foremost evangelist of what was a great and lasting revival. And it wasn't just the direct result of many thousands of people coming to Christ, but he had a huge impact ultimately on the culture. And this Methodist and evangelical movement dramatically changed the culture of Britain and North America in the 18th and early 19th century. And it was through the evangelical movement that people like Wilberforce came to faith and then applied their faith in their jobs and in his case in Parliament to attack the slave trade. And it was through people like the sort of Wilbur, so the next generation, if you like, made massive changes and started building schools, really got children into Sunday schools, building hospitals, reforming prison. And of course, in particular, the launch of World Mission around about 1800. The movement really started to spread out of Britain and North America to all over the world. In particular, he had a huge influence in North America, perhaps even more than here. It's estimated that 80% of the population of America heard him preach. And he became, if you like, a kind of unifying figure across the colonies because nobody else travelled all the way up and down. And some people argue that he contributed to the kind of growing American national consciousness. As well as that, he had a great impact on the slaves, on the black slaves in North America. He existed sort of before the abolition movement really got going. But he preached to the black people of North America more than anybody else did. I'm told that they mourned his death in America more than anybody else. And you could even argue he was the virtual founder of Christianity amongst black people in America. So a huge influence. A huge legacy. He's been a model for preachers ever since. There's a picture of an older Whitfield, started to get a bit chubby in his later days. Here's a quote from Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher, British preacher of the following century. He said this: "Often as I have read his life, I am conscious of distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seem to be only half alive, but Whitfield was all life, fire, wing, and force. My own model, if I may have such a thing in due subordination to my Lord Jesus, is George Whitfield, but with unequal footsteps must I follow in his glorious track." Well, finally, what are some lessons for us? There's so much to say, actually. It's very difficult to pull it all together. But just three things to say. Firstly, I think we'll start with the third one, the sovereignty of God over his church. If you look at the way this revival happened, the way individual men and women in different places at the same time, but not initially connected, became Christians and started to preach and evangelize, you can see God's hand, his sovereign hand was on it. It was a desperate situation. And God, in his goodness, raised up people to bring the gospel and transform things. And I think that's one of the big things we've got to take for us today. You know, we might look and think things are looking not good. Things are looking grim in the West. But we trust God and his sovereignty and pray and ask him once again to raise up men like Whitfield and Wesley. We must trust his sovereign work. That, I think, is one of the big lessons from that time. But in terms of actually what sort of things we must do, what are the kind of models in terms of how they live? Whitfield believed very much in God's sovereignty and his control over things. But that didn't stop him being someone who really took the initiative. So one of the biographers said of him, he was the first Englishman to have thoroughly understood what is sometimes called the aggressive system. He was the first to see that Christ's ministers must do the work of fishermen. They must not wait for souls to come to them, but must go after souls and compel them to come in. He didn't sit tamely by his fireside like a cat on a rainy day mourning over the wickedness of the land. He went forth and bearded the devil in his high places and dived into holes and corners after sinners. So he was an initiative taker. He believed God was sovereign over people's salvation, and that set him free to take initiative and boldly go after people. A great example to us. And also, he was single-minded in it. So just a quote, a slightly longer quote, on his single-mindedness as we finish. This is Ryle again. "Wherein do evangelical churchmen fall short of their great predecessors of the 18th century? Let us look this question fairly in the face. Let us come to particulars. They fall short, first, in doctrine. They are neither so full, nor so distinct, nor so bold, nor so uncompromising. They are afraid of strong statements. They are all too ready to fence and guard and qualify all their teaching as if Christ's gospel was a little baby and couldn't be trusted to walk alone. They secondly also fall short as preachers. They have neither the fervor nor fire nor thought nor illustration nor directness nor holy boldness nor grand simplicity of language which characterized the last century. And above all, they fall short in life. They are not men of one thing, separate from the world, unmistakable men of God, ministers of Christ everywhere, indifferent to man's opinion, regardless who is offended, if only they may preach the truth and always be about their Father's business, as Whitfield used to be. They do not make the world feel that a prophet is among them and carry about with them their master's presence, as Moses when he came down from the mountain. I write these things with sorrow. I desire to take my full share of blame, but I do believe I am speaking the truth. So there's three lessons from Whitfield. Challenging lessons about where we fall short, but also the encouragement that God is sovereign. God is the one who raises up people to serve him and bring the gospel to a lost world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you worked in the 18th century and raised up Whitfield and others to bring the gospel to many lost people. We thank you so much, Lord, for your sovereign power. And we thank you for their energy and love in proclaiming the gospel everywhere. Father, please help us, likewise today, to follow in their footsteps as they followed in Jesus' footsteps. Help us to trust you for our century and help us to follow their example and do whatever we can for your glory. Amen.